Well, we left off with revival in the New Testament, or Old Testament. Let's talk a little bit in the New Testament. And it's always when you get things right out of the Word of God and you see how it happened. And we talked about Charles Finney and what is revival. And of course, he said that revival, well, I'm going to give you the quote when I get back to it. But I put this on the bottom here. Last night I was studying on him, and I forget why I was looking up, but I came across, there was a fellow that was saved in his revival, and he was talking about, he went on to become a preacher. But this was a quote of this young man that was saved in the revival, became a preacher, and he talked about the town of Rochester. This is what a revival does. I quote, he said, "The whole community was stirred. Religion was the topic of conversation in the house, in the shop, in the office, and on the street. The only theater in the city was converted into a livery stable. The only circus into a soap and candle factory. Grog shops were closed." That was the taverns of that day. "The Sabbath was honored. The sanctuaries were thronged with happy worshipers. A new impulse was given to every philanthropic enterprise. The fountains of benevolence were opened, and men lived to good." That's what happens when revival comes. I remember in a national publication, they mentioned a church, and they had a lot of, this is 20 years ago, maybe 25 years ago. And they talked about all the people that got saved on that day. And the headlines were, and it was an advertisement, "More saved than on the day of Pentecost." I thought, wow. Years later, I was at, not too many years, 4 or 5 years later, I was in the area where that church was. I was at another church. We were playing harmonicas. I'd say it was late 80s, could be early 90s. And went, and we had to do something, but we were coming back by where this church was. And I'd been to this church years ago, but I'd never seen the backside of it. And when I saw the backside of it, he said, "The church is just right there. This is the backside of it." There were several bars right there. I thought, how could you have that many saved all over there and you don't affect anything that's right next to you? Now, when these revivals would happen, they'd close it all down because the people got saved or the bar owners got saved. And that's the type of revival we're talking about. Not about a lot of people praying prayers. It was people that got changed. People got changed. Here is his quote again. "Revival is nothing else than the new beginning of obedience to God." By the way, Finney went on to be the, well, he was the head of, he was the interim president, but then the head of the Bible department, and then eventually the second president of Oberlin College, which was not too far from where I grew up. But, of course, Oberlin College is not what it was when they don't get preachers out of Oberlin College anymore. It's a real liberal-type college. It was when I was a kid. And but at one time, that's what he was pushing. In his book, I remember, because this is before I got married, when I read his the one by Ellsworth Day, A Man of Like Passions. But he would tell his students, he said, "You've only half lived till you got married." You know, I hadn't been married yet, so that clicked in my mind. I always remember that. He was married 3 times. But his wife passed away each time. And one, I believe, in childbirth, and I forget how the other one was. And then he married the 3rd time. And all of them traveled in his meetings, too, it says. So they were very active in his ministry and that. But that's Charles Finney. Revival in the early church of Jerusalem. I find this very interesting. Okay, the Lord crucified, risen again. Then for 40 days, they see him. And in Acts 1, Christ makes this pronouncement. Now, they want to know the last times is what they ask. I think it's verse 6. And he tells them, remain in Jerusalem. And then he says this key thing, you're going to receive the Holy Spirit and you're going to be a witness. You're going to become witnesses for me. Acts 1:8. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. That is Christ's final direction to his followers while they're on the earth. But as we open the Word of God, that's his last direction before he ascends to all of us. Key thing, be witnesses. Now remember, he had just died and rose again. So everybody around Jerusalem thought he was dead. Well, they'd heard rumors. But those disciples had seen him, and he said, be a witness of that. That's the key passage of Acts. In fact, the whole book of Acts goes about 30 years. You see that developed throughout, and then he ascends. This is an old picture. I forget who the guy painted. It's a famous one from 1775, but of him, Jesus Christ, ascending there. Well, they waited, like the Lord said, and the Bible says in Acts 2:6, 1-6, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own last word is language there. So you've got this word tongues here somewhere right there, and you have this word or tongue, excuse me, right here, and language. That's what it is. When you find in the Bible talking about tongues, it's talking about languages in that. And so God gave them, through a miracle, they could speak in the language of all these people. And they began preaching. And Peter stands up and said, and they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? These are these bunch of fishermen. And how hear we every man in our own tongue, language? That's what it was in that other verse. Wherein we were born. This is our native language. Now these are Jews, or proselytes, whatever. That's why they've come back to Jerusalem. They're Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia. Don't try that at home. In Egypt and in the parts of Libya about Syria or Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians. We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. So they were hearing him speak in their language. Now this is a picture. Now let's try again. There we go. This is a picture of all those languages, where they're from. See the yellow highlighted areas? All through there. From way over on the east side, and you're in the area of Iran, in that area, all the way through Turkey, and you can see the Mediterranean basin. So these people had all converged at the Passover and day of Pentecost now, and they're there in Jerusalem, but they hear it in their language. Those are the ones that heard. What did they hear? Well, they heard Peter get up and say, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are, there's that word again, witnesses. We saw him. We witness this. You get to Acts 3. And after the impotent man is raised, and he's preaching, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. Look in chapter 4. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. The next chapter. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. What did the Lord say? Ye shall be witnesses. And so they're standing up again and again, some of them in front of the people that had killed Christ. And they said, we saw him alive. We need to tell folks Jesus is alive. Now we had Easter, and everybody looks at that for a focus, but we meet every Sunday to say, folks, The man that we serve is alive, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And that's what they were saying. He's not dead. They bribed those soldiers, but he's alive. He is alive. I saw him, says Peter. Let's try again. And what about the results of them preaching this and being witnesses? Well, on the day of Pentecost, that first sermon, 3,000 were added. You get chapter number 4, the Bible says 5,000 men believed. And you get to the next chapter, it says, and believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women. Some have thought there were maybe 80,000 in the church pretty quick, which would be quite a crowd there. And it says, and when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, perceived that they were unlearned, ignorant men, they marveled, took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Saying, the men that had killed Jesus, the Pharisees, did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in his name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Well, they are wrong about that. All they wanted to do is let him know that Jesus is alive and he's the way to heaven. Well, so they in Jerusalem have started the church and it's beginning and that. But this was a time that the world was prepared for the spread of the gospel, Galatians 4:4-5. And when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son made of a woman made under the law to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. The fullness of time had come. God had prepared it. One way was with the common language. You had Alexander the Great 300 years before conquer the known world and spread the culture of Greek and the Koine language that was used at that time all over the world. It was ready. You had a government in control called the Roman government, and they controlled the whole world. How did that help? Because you had borderless travel where you could just send missionaries all over the world. In fact, in the beginning of Luke, it says, it came to pass in those days there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. Nothing new under the sun, is it? And it wasn't even April 15th. By the way, that's tomorrow. If I've got to remind myself. And in Rome built roads all over. 50,000 miles of roads. And they could travel on them. They were master road builders. They didn't use them for the gospel. They used them to move their armies. It was called Pax Romana. They were Romana. They were going to get the peace, Roman peace. You either succumb to them or they'll bring their army, but they're going to have peace. And they would conquer the Mediterranean bases, which the known world at that time, run their chariots on it. And you can go and see some of these roads till today. In fact, up to 100 years ago, they were still using these roads in a number of places. Some places, they just paved over them. They were ready for the gospel. They invented the mile marker, like we have at our interstate. That's a mile marker there. They sometimes got elaborate and wrote things and told you how far was this place and get your pizza over here and those type of things. I don't know about the pizza. I would. But they were great. And that was the road system. About the time of Christ, all over. When they said all roads lead to Rome, that's true. You've heard that saying, because it would come back and go forth from that city. Well, you've got the church there in Jerusalem. You have the language, you have the method to travel. God lets them start to travel. You see Philip, he goes up to Samaria. That's what he said. In Jerusalem and Samaria. And so they have a revival up in Samaria. And Peter and John go up there to check it out. You can read in the Bible. And then Philip had brought all the way down to the bottom here. That area, down in this area, is where Philip meets the guy in the chariot coming from Jerusalem. And the Ethiopian, that's right. It's always better to be distinctive. When I write, I'll write things. I'll say, I can say that better. Thank you. And especially here, I'm sorry, I need to do better on that. And so reaches the Ethiopian. And then they're just, people have whole sermons on this. But the church is really there in Jerusalem. So how do they get out of Jerusalem? Well, you read in the Bible that persecution's what happened. It scatters them through persecution. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. So they begin to spread out because of, we'd say, boy, that's a bad thing, but that's what God was using, persecution, to get it out. Well, they eventually keep moving and they get up to Antioch. It says, now they that were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenice and Cyprus and Antioch. That's way up north, up toward Turkey, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed, and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch. And so, there was a guy that had come to town some months earlier, but had left, and Barnabas had brought him under his wing. And I'm sure that he remembered, as he was talking to that guy named Saul, that when he was in Damascus, God had said, you are going to be a witness to the Gentiles. And so, since he was sent up to Antioch, he thought, well, you know, there was a guy that's supposed to do a work with the Gentiles. I ought to go get him. And so, I'm going to try again. Maybe I need a little more battery. You may have to give it to me. So he heads up, the Bible says, and when he had found him, that is, Barnabas had found Saul to be changed name to Paul, he brought him unto Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And this is a famous part of the verse. And the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. That's where that famous verse is. So Barnabas had to remember that, hey, I need to go get Saul. And he goes up and he gets him, which would have been north. There is Cilicia and Tarsus, that area, and brought him back to Antioch. We're right in this area here. Jerusalem would be right there. So he comes up, grabs him, and brings him back. Spends a whole year with him, teaching him, doing all kind of things. And it says at this city, not Jerusalem, Antioch, is when they get this. It's kind of a derogatory term. And the next time you hear it, and then the last time when Peter talks about it, it becomes more a endearing term. But in the beginning, it's kind of their little Christ is what they are. A bunch of little Christs there in Antioch. Well, that's good, but it was said in kind of a derogatory fashion. So here's a picture of Antioch, what it is today. And what we know about Antioch is that is where Peter is believed to have preached, not Rome. He may have made it to Rome, but he didn't pastor in Rome. And that is the ritual of the Roman Catholic Church. But we do know that Antioch is where he ended up pastoring later. So they take Saul, they take Barnabas. It says, now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucy of Cyrene, and Manion, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. So there's somebody of means right there. At least they have a pedigree. And Saul, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. And you know that he made several, three different missionary journeys. And really quickly, it goes from Barnabas and Saul to Paul and Barnabas, just a few verses, actually, and changes there. And he has his first journey with Barnabas. Then he they kind of get it in at odds with each other, but they don't get at odds with God. That's a good thing. If sometimes you can't get along with everybody, and some people you can't. There's a verse somewhere that says, and I can't give you the text, but be as peaceable with all men, something like as much as you can. I've added a little bit right there. So there are some hard times. But they didn't turn on God. That's what I like about this. They said, okay, we aren't going to agree. Now, at the end, they're agreement, because Paul loves Mark. But Paul didn't like Mark so much at that moment. So Barnabas said, you know what, I'm going to keep him under my wing, and I'll take him. And that was a good thing, because Mark did great things later. And so Barnabas said, well, I'll take Silas, and that's the second journey. And, oops, I hit the wrong thing. Did I make a goof there? I hit a button.
That's good. That's right.
Thank you. I hit an escape. That means I'm out. It's like when you're sliding into second base, I went out. And I got too far ahead. Let's see. Can I get back to where those journeys are? Okay. You have the second journey. And then you have the second journey is where he goes into Europe. And, I'll get out of that. I'll keep moving. Okay. It's working good now. Okay. Second journey, third journey, and then we read in the Bible where he is taken to Rome there in chapter 26, 27, and 28 of the book of Acts. And we don't really believe that he was martyred on the first. He was in jail for a while, got to preach to anybody who could come, and then he had a second viewing later, sometimes some years later, and that's where he was martyred. Okay, the Lord said, be witnesses. And so this is a map that shows you where these apostles ended up. From some of the old church history that we have, Eusebius and some that wrote on that, which would have been 300 years, 200 to 300 years after Christ. But the church fathers have talked about some of these too. So they went all over. When he said, be witnesses unto the ends of the earth, Simon the Zealot may have even got into England. Paul may have got to England too. There's some speculation. But those are areas. And they gave their lives for Christ. You had the stoning of Stephen. That's out of an old book called Martyr's Mirrors that talks a lot about that. James the Great, who in chapter number 12, I think, of Acts, is beheaded. Matthew, who was killed with a halberd, which is kind of a pike thing there. James the Less, which was beaten and died. Andrew's cross, and where they didn't nail him, they just hung him and let him till they expired. And that, I think 3 days or so it would take. Thomas out in the East Indies, who was killed by pagans. But they were getting the gospel, and they were seeing people saved, and church started. Simon the Zealot, who is, I believe, crucified. Peter, if he was crucified upside down in Rome, the Rome is the part we're not so sure of, and it may be, but he wasn't the pastor there, never was. And we could talk about it. There's a lot of reasons why there. Don't you think if Paul got to Rome, he would have talked to Peter when he got there and wrote about him or said something, because he does in other books. Philip, the apostle, was martyred. Stoned. You had Nathaniel there. And then outside, some of the leaders of the church, the beheading of Paul there in Rome. And then Luke, who was hung by Greek pagans and that. They all gave their life for Jesus Christ, spreading the gospel all over the known world. There's only one that didn't, did he? That was John. He was persecuted and boiled in oil by the Emperor Domitian, but they put him on an island called Patmos. There's where his grave is supposed to be, there outside of Ephesus. But so there he was on Patmos. But in the meantime, I just covered a lot of time right there, because these men weren't martyred, except for James very quickly, the Great, and Stephen. They had ministries as they went to these areas and that. But you see, John is writing to seven churches. And I wouldn't do it right now, but they do have tours over the Middle East. And you can visit these churches. I've had a couple of my friends go over there and visit it. What's interesting is that when you read the book of Revelation, you read these messages to these seven churches that John is, those are actual churches. And so they all are in varying degrees of serving the Lord. You have Ephesus that they're doing a good job. They've left a little bit of their first love. You get up to Philadelphia and they're really doing a great job. But you've got a Laodicea in there. You've got a Thyatira. You've got a Pergamos that's merging the world in. And this is all in the first century. So what is happening is some of these churches that have started great revival, they keep going. But the devil is infiltrating a number of these in the first century. And if you read your Bible, you'll see there's about 42 to 46, I keep finding them as I go through, verses that are warning from the apostles that these things are coming or they're there already in that. And so John, he writes, there's those seven churches. You can see them. They're what we call Turkey today, but they're within close areas there. The most magnificent, if you ever get a chance to go, and when my friends would go, I'd say, get me pictures. That's what I asked. Get me pictures or get me artifacts. I gave out two artifacts. That's all I had in chapel. And I had stones this last week from the brook Elah. And the valley of Elah, there's only one brook, is where David got his five smooth stones to fight Goliath. Well, my brother was over there this summer. He said, what do you want? My birthday's in the summer. I said, get me some stones. I really wanted him a picture of him with the stones, but he got a video. It didn't turn out very good. But I got the stones, and he sent it, and I had two extra. And so I gave those out when we were talking about that. Did he show you the stone? Oh, he didn't? Okay. Did he? Okay. But so Ephesus has the most beautiful ruins. So if anybody's going there, I'd like some more pictures, please. But I have a pretty nice collection of them. This was one of the seven wonders of the world. The Artemis is Diana, the same thing. And it was quite a temple. The one that's in Athens has like 40. Yeah, it has like 40 pillars. This one had like 127. It's like three times that. But this is the theater that's talked about, no doubt, in the book of Acts, where they all start shouting, great is Diana of the Ephesians. They were on this. Let me give you a better picture of it here. Now, that's a nice picture of it. And that's a real place. There was a thriving church in Ephesus. And you can go and see these places that are there. And it's interesting, they have uncovered a baptistry. So there was a church there. Notice what kind of baptistry it is. They didn't sprinkle. That's a place you go down in, like wherever you go, you do it here, and the river or whatever. They went down in, and they have found in some of these cities a number of these old baptistries. That's not just unique, and that's the way the early church did. They baptized. They took them down into the water. They didn't have a little, like that nice pulpit we have that you guys gave us. It wasn't a little font like that. But so you had Ephesus. I'll just go through these quickly. Smyrna was the second one. They were the persecuted church. They were going through persecution. And this is built on a city, so you don't have a lot of ruins. But there's a few things there. You can go to Pergamos. Now, Pergamos was the one that they had let things in to their church. Not as bad as Thyatira or Sardis, but they're letting things in. And on the hill is where the Acropolis is, and they've got a lot of beautiful things. There's one sanctuary. I wrote on it. It was kind of a medical thing, and you went up these 12 steps, and they had an inscription, I assume it's there in the stone, that said, in the name of the gods, death may not enter here. And I'll tell you what, death entered there. They could come and try to get healed, but death entered there. And there's your walkway up there. But there was a church in this spot where they had all these theaters, quite a place back then. Then Thyatira, that's built on another one. That's where the lady that sold purple, and because it's a city's built over it, they were recently digging to build a market, and they found some stones and things. Well, I say recently, 10 years ago. And they uncovered a little bit of ruins there. Sardis, and they had a earthquake, and it ruined a lot of things. In fact, there's not a lot of people live up in there. But you can go see the ruins of the city that had a church in Sardis. Philadelphia, that was given such a good name. It has an Acropolis, but not a whole lot of ruins to see. And then Laodicea, not a lot's been uncovered there. There is a tell. That means it's covered over with sand and dirt. And they're starting to do more. The last guy that came gave me some more pictures, as I remember, Dr. Stokes. And they've done a little bit more through the main street in that there. But that is what we talk about. We live in that age of Laodicea. That's what they're talking about. But these churches were there. So revival started soon and then grew out of that. When you get to the first and second century, you see how the world was reached with the gospel. Now, some of this got corrupted early, but there was a strain of people like you and I. We call it our Baptist line, a trail of blood, because they began to be persecuted soon after. And, of course, there were a number of martyrs during those early years, but they reached the gospel. And that tells you what they believed in Acts 1:8. They took that seriously, and they took it verbally, and it literally is the word I want to say. But ye shall receive power. Christ said, these were the marching orders. You're going to get power. After that, the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost part of the world. Now remember, the Lord then took off. After he said those words, that was the last thing he said. And then he ascended. Now they're listening to him. He says, be witnessed. And while he's finishing talking, he's just rising up, out. And they're watching, and I'm sure the jaw and their mouth is open, and they're looking around. And it says, and while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? For this same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. I want to remind us, he's coming back. And it could be today, it could be tomorrow, but what if we could see God move in hearts and see a revival before the rapture? Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? I remember a guy wrote a song years ago, don't go to heaven alone, take somebody with you. Kind of a lively song. I was probably 50 years old now. I remember it as a young man. But when he sang it and I heard him, I thought, that's right. We need to be Acts 1:8 Christians, early Christians, who look for Christ's coming. And keep that in mind. And what a wonderful day if we could see him come in revival.